We're going to pick up the story this morning where we left off in the Joseph narrative. And there has been this great divide in the family, this chasm, really, of hatred between the brothers and Jacob. And we left it there with this foreboding sense of what was going to happen next. As we read through the next set of verses and take us through the rest of chapter 37, we'll walk through this in a couple stages, read a section, talk about it, read a section and talk about it. But we are going to see again the faithfulness of Jacob highlighted, of Joseph, sorry, keep doing that. And it's going to be contrasted with the wickedness that we see from his brothers. And I think we'll be able to glean some teachings from that that will speak into our own lives. Will you pray with me as we open up Scripture? Father, we thank you for an opportunity to worship together this morning. To lift up, to praise you simply because you live. Because of who you are. And Lord, I pray that we can worship you further this morning as we open up your word. As we look to the faithfulness of Joseph and his response to the wickedness of his brothers. Lord, I pray that you would teach us further through your word. That you would lead our hearts to communion. And that we would always have in mind the true suffering servant, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, crack that open to Genesis 37. And I don't know why we're way back here. You want to, Paul, you want to get us up to? Oh, okay. So if you want to follow along, just leave your Bibles open to 37. As I said, we're going to read this in chunks a little bit and talk about it. So you'll just want to have 37 open as we read. Becoming. Go low tech. Genesis 37. Starting verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went up after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And stop there. And look at the beginning of our passage. And the first thing that's highlighted really in these first five verses is once again the faithfulness that we see of Joseph. Jacob calls his beloved son into his presence. And he does it in order to send him on what could be a very, very dangerous journey. And why do I say that? Why is this a dangerous journey? Well, first of all, as we've already been taught, there is a major divide in the family. We know how much Joseph's brothers hate him. The hatred and jealousy were extreme. As we've read through Genesis, we've seen in the story of Cain what happens when extreme jealousy comes in a family. We get to the point where we saw last week that his brothers could not even speak a peaceable word back and forth with Joseph. You know, you can almost imagine as Jacob's asking Joseph to go and seek the welfare of his brothers and get a report, that Joseph would say, "Dad, my brothers won't even say a word to me. They won't speak to me. How am I supposed to get a report?" So there's this hatred. But secondly, this is a dangerous journey because his father sends him to Shechem. And you'll have to go back on your own and read in chapter 35. We sort of passed over this for time's sake. And also, as you read chapter 35, you'll also see why it was a good one to maybe skip on in preaching. But Shechem was not a place that Jacob's going to want to send anyone from his family. And specifically because of what the two brothers, Simeon and Levi, did in Shechem, it would not be considered a safe area for someone like Joseph to just be wandering around, especially in the royal garment, to be the heir of Jacob's family. Yet we see that Jacob seems to be unconcerned with the dangers. And Joseph himself just simply answers, "Here I am. Here I am." A term of faithful respect to his father. Same term that we saw already as we looked at Abraham as he is going to go up with his son Isaac to Moriah for the sacrifice. "Here I am." The same response that Moses had as God calls him from the burning bush. "Here I am." The same response of the young Samuel as he hears the call of the Lord. "Here I am." Joseph is being sent on a dangerous mission. And once again, he responds in faith, "Here I am." I'll just take a side note as something to think on in your life as we walk through this and look at Joseph. Is there something that God is calling you to in your life that you need to step out in faith in? And will you respond as Joseph does? "Here I am." But though the danger seems to be unclear to Joseph and his father, the task is not. The task is for him to seek and report on his brother's welfare. You know, we could read into this story and think Jacob is seeking another bad report. You know, we looked at last week that this report came back of his brother's misdeeds, most likely. But really, probably what this adventure that Jacob sends his son on is not so much about getting a report about what they're doing and how they're shepherding the flock. This was probably Jacob sending Joseph with provisions from the house to kind of sustain his brothers and just to send them food, things that will keep them going as they're doing this job of taking care of the herds. This is demonstrated in other places in Scripture, specifically, and you can look it up on your own if you want it, but 1 Samuel 17 and 18, Jesse sends his young son David to do the exact same thing. It uses the same words. He sends David to go see how his brothers are doing out in the pasture and sends him with a bunch of provisions and things like that. So most likely, that is the mission that Joseph is on here. And as we saw in our verses, Joseph is not immediately successful in finding his brothers. In fact, in verses 15 through 17, we have this description of Joseph just kind of wandering around because his brothers aren't where they're supposed to be. They're not in Shechem. And in some ways, those verses, as we read them, they seem sort of ancillary to the whole story. Like, in this really condensed story of Joseph, you think, why are these three verses here of him just wandering around and asking some stranger? It seems, why would this be a detail that we need to know? I think, again, that this is here for the reason of highlighting to us the faithfulness of Joseph. He really was diligently seeking after his brothers. You know, this is Joseph going the extra mile to obey his father. In fact, literally going the extra 16 to 20 miles to Dothan to find his brothers. And I think that's something for us to consider, especially when we think about how dangerous this mission would have been, going to Shechem, wandering around in an area where he would not be safe, going to see his brothers who he knows hates him, going there and trying to get a report from people who won't speak to him. And I think many of us would have bailed on this mission already. Have you ever been asked to do something you really kind of don't want to do, and you do it half-heartedly? I mean, if this was us, you could just picture, or you wouldn't blame Joseph if he sort of gets about as far as Shechem because he wants to obey and honor his father, and he kind of steps foot in there and kind of looks around and goes, "Ah, we're not here." You know, just goes home and says, "Dad, I couldn't find them. I have no idea where they are. I tried." But Joseph shows his faithfulness. Amidst a task that would be hard, dangerous, and probably in his mind thinking unsuccessful. Because he is faithful to what his dad desired. He presses on to Dothan. So we pick up now in 18. Guess you guys should have brought your Bibles. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then he will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here, into the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Leave it there, and we'll pick up shortly. And now we see the results of an unrestrained hatred and jealousy. The brothers, they see Joseph coming from far away. You know, conceivably thinking, "Oh, there's someone. Someone's coming." And then they go, "Oh, he's wearing that crazy coat. It must be our brother." And so they see him from afar, probably recognizing what he wears, and they scheme up a plan to get rid of him. First, the plan is to kill him, but later, through the pleadings and shrewdness of Reuben and Judah, the plan morphs into an idea to sell him into slavery. But either way, the intentions are the same. We must get rid of the dreamer. It mirrors the actions of their ancient forefather Cain, and it accurately foreshadows the actions of the Pharisees who would come after them. Let's get rid of the righteous one, the one that's causing me trouble, the one who is stirring things up and making me feel bad by his holy living and his faithful actions. And like last week, I think we see a truth of human nature here. And honestly, a truth among immature Christians. And I use that term carefully to describe those who identify themselves as believers but are not open to conviction and correction and spiritual growth. But for those types, when things convict us, when people or teachings threaten our comfort or our way of life, we're not so different than these brothers. We seek to get rid of it. We seek to explain it away, to burn it, to kill it. I ran across this article just this week, and it fits so well with this story. It was titled, and it's a historical piece, about why, it's titled, Why the American South Would Have Killed Charles Spurgeon. And you can look this up, or actually I'll probably link it on the Sunday to Sunday, but I want to read a couple of pieces about it. In 1859, an American preacher came to London to meet Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was just beginning to raise money so that he could build the Metropolitan Tabernacle, this big church that he would eventually build. And this pastor said, if you would come and do a six-month preaching tour in the South, you'd be able to raise that money very quickly by speaking fees and by people giving. And Spurgeon thought about it, and he asked this guy, you know, what are they going to think of my abolitionist teaching? So Spurgeon was one of very early abolitionists against slavery. And the pastor from Alabama said, well, you probably shouldn't come. This author says that advice may have saved Spurgeon's life. That same year, S.A. Corey, a pastor of a Baptist church in New York City, invited Spurgeon to preach in New York. The news of Spurgeon's visit met with anticipation in the North and hostility in the South. According to an Alabama newspaper, it said, if he comes here, Spurgeon will receive a beating so bad as to make him ashamed. A Montgomery, Alabama responded by having a book burning. The paper says this. This is strictly from the paper in Montgomery, Alabama. Last Saturday, we devoted to the flames a large number of copies of Spurgeon's sermons. We trust that the works of this greasy, cockamamie, vociferous person may receive the same treatment throughout the South. And it continues. And if the Pharisaical author should ever show himself in these parts, we trust that a stout cord shall be speedily find its way around his eloquent throat. That's the paper in Alabama. And it wasn't just in Montgomery, Alabama. By 1860, slave-owning pastors were foaming with rage because they could not lay their hands on the youthful Spurgeon. These are all quotes from papers. His life was threatened. His books burned. His sermons censured. Below the Mason-Dixon line, the media catalyzed character assassinations. In Florida, Spurgeon was a beef-eating, puffed-up, vain, over-righteous, pharisaical English blabbermouth. That's one line from the paper. In Virginia, he was a fat, overgrown boy. In Louisiana, he was a hell-deserving Englishman. In South Carolina, he was a vulgar young man with soiled hair, prominent teeth, and a self-satisfied air. In Georgia, they were encouraged to pay no attention to him. North Carolina, they said, "We would like a good opportunity at this hypocritical preacher." And they resented his endish statements against our Constitution and the citizens. The weekly Raleigh Register reported that anyone selling Spurgeon's sermons should be arrested and charged with circulating incendiary publications. We must get rid of it. Not that much different than what the brothers did, really. One of the things that stands out also in this passage is just the cold and emotionless way in which the brothers carry out this despicable task against Joseph. The words used to describe what they did to Joseph are violent and raw. It says they stripped him of his robe. It's using a word that is later used in Leviticus 1:6 to talk about peeling the skin from a bull for sacrifice. They threw him, it says in the ESV, into a cistern or a pit. A term later used to describe in Scripture to describe dumping of dead bodies. It was cold, emotionless, and the next part is even more astounding. Remember how I mentioned that Joseph was probably bringing supplies and provisions to his brother? Well, after this brutal attack and throwing him in the cistern, look at your text in verse 25. And just let it sink in. What did they do? They sat down to eat. They had a picnic. And what was happening while they were eating? When they were eating conceivably all these supplies that Joseph had brought with him? We find out later in Genesis 42:21 as they recount what happened. They say, "In truth, we were guilty concerning our brother, that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." I don't want to over-sensationalize this, but we have to get this picture. They throw their brother in a pit. They stripped him. It's this violent words. He's conceivably begging them as they're sitting and having lunch. It's sick. The callousness is unbelievable. And I've said this many times as we've walked through Genesis. We're so familiar with these stories, but just let that picture sink in of what's going on. The wickedness. So one question that's difficult to answer in this story, and I'm actually not going to answer it. I'm going to let this go to the devotional Sunday to Sunday. But it really is what to think of Reuben and Judah. I mean, should they be commended in their attempts to spare Joseph, or do they have ulterior motives that would really show them to actually be worse than they are? We'll reflect on that further in the devotional. We're going to pick up the story of Judah after we continue with Joseph. But for now, the event continues in verse 31. Oh, it might work this time. Then they took Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat, and they dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent their robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This is what we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe." A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is, without a doubt, torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garment, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol with my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Our story ends with the deceiver being deceived. Once again in Genesis, we see generational sin. We see sin coming back around and affecting. We see the effects of one's transgressions continually circling back to bite them. It was not long ago when Jacob deceived his father. And how did he do it? With his brother's clothes and the flesh of a goat. Folks, these repeated events in Genesis are not coincidences. They are here to teach us an important truth about the nature and the consequence of sin. First, that we cannot outrun the consequences of our transgressions. Just as it kept circling back for Jacob, it will do the same for us if we do not take sin seriously and let the Lord intervene. And secondly, sin is often passed on and learned by those around us. I mean, we've been seeing this throughout Genesis, right? Abraham to Isaac, this calling your wife your sister, doing this crazy thing that, how would Isaac know to do that? Well, he learned it from his father. Isaac to Jacob and the favoritism that we see cropping up again and again. Jacob to his sons with the deception and the violence. Generational and learned sin. And so we learn that we must take our sins seriously because we can never outrun the consequences. And we will continue to pass these habits on to those who are around us if we don't take action to break the cycle. And so before we move into the last section that will lead us to communion, I want to mention just two theological points and then one exhortation that stands out in this passage that we looked at this morning. First of all, the righteous will face suffering at the hands of the wicked. The righteous will face suffering at the hands of the wicked. This is a common theme throughout the story of Joseph. And though this part of the narrative ends with hope, verse 36 is a hopeful verse. As you see Joseph being sold into slavery into a very prominent house and a very prominent man. And we see God's sovereignty, as we will, completely, that the story just drips it. But it also clearly teaches us that sometimes God's providence requires a period of intense suffering, of difficulties that come our way. A.W. Tozer says it like this: "It is doubtful whether It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Secondly, we learn sin will not remain hidden forever. Jacob's sin comes back to bite him. He's deceived in the same way that he deceived his own father. Remember his response in Genesis 47:9. Few and evil have been the days of my life. The sin keeps circling back on Jacob. As for the brothers, they went home and lived a lie for 20 years. That's a long time. But their sin was revealed too. And it teaches us that there is no pit deep enough, no cistern big enough or empty enough to bury our sins forever. They must be dealt with eventually. We can't outrun them. And then one exhortation. Follow the example of Joseph. Specifically in this, we read through this. Joseph has ample reason for self-pity, doesn't he? He has ample reason for rage, for anger with God, for revenge. He has ample reason to feel like he is a victim. He'd been crippled by a dysfunctional family with favoritism, incest, polygamy. I mean, he didn't come from the best family. He'd been abused by his brothers, sold into slavery for a few coins. Talk about an opportunity to play the victim. But there is not a hint of poor me anywhere in the account of Joseph. How is that possible? Why isn't there at least a little? We'll see more as we walk through this narrative, but like his great-grandfather Abraham, Joseph believed the word of God. He believed in the promise of those dreams. He acted faithfully, though he had no reason. He really had no reason to at times. He believed that even his brother's vicious, heinous actions could not thwart the unflinching will of God, and that those dreams were going to come true no matter what man tried to do, no matter what came his way. There's a definite lesson there for us, isn't there? Follow the example of Joseph. I'm going to move in close to a time of communion, but first, you guys remember Magic Eyes? Magic Eye books? Anyone? Anyone with a gist when I was? Okay. So, I mean, there were these books that have a hidden 3D picture in them. This one, I'm sure it probably doesn't work very well on the screen, but if you stare at it, you can make an alarm clock kind of pop out. That's to remind you that next week, daylight savings, right? But, you know, you'd go into the, you know, when these were really big, these books were all over, you'd go into the library or the bookstore or something, and people would have them out, and then you'd look over at them, and they'd kind of have their eyes, like, crossed and squinted. It'd be great. I can now watch you try to do that. But, you know, you'd squint at them and look at them the right way, and eventually a 3D picture would pop out of these. Well, when we look at the Joseph narrative, we don't have to squint too much to see that the character of Joseph is a foreshadowing of the true suffering servant, Jesus Christ. I better have you guys pay attention here. It's appropriate that we celebrate communion today, on the day that we consider the atrocities committed to Joseph by the hands of his unrighteous brothers. It's essential today for us to remember Christ, to remember as we look at Joseph, to remember that there is another who was sent by the Father and who went willingly to seek the welfare of his people. A people who at the time were in rebellion and considered his enemies. That there was one who was stripped and abused. Stripped and abused by the people whom he came to serve. One who was despised, rejected, betrayed, and sold. All while his brethren celebrated with Passover preparations and feasting. There was one who was righteous, yet more righteous than Joseph, because Jesus never sinned. Yet the result of that was only increased hatred as he was stricken at the hands of the wicked and the ungodly. And there's another one whose blood covered up sin. But not a temporary covering up for sin as the blood-soaked robe or coat was. Not something that just hid it and kept it quiet for 20 years. No, the one who came later came to die and did so in order to accomplish a final, once and for all covering. An atoning sacrifice that satisfied the wages of sin and allowed for eternal life. A perfect atonement for all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ.